the mystery of the missing body. When I was younger, I used to read Sherlock Holmes stories a lot. One classic story was The Adventure of the Norwood Builder, if you know it, where the famous detective investigates an apparent murder in London. There's a murder of a builder, clearly. There's a hastily written will, a late night meeting, a crimson thumbprint. But where's the body? The police jump to their conclusions, but when Sherlock Holmes studies the clues, he realizes only one theory will fit the facts. And the builder is found, sorry to spoil it, alive and well. The turbulent situation in Jerusalem that first Easter could not have been more different. But the conundrum is the same, the mystery of the missing body. Where is Jesus? I guess the account of Jesus' resurrection is very familiar to some of us. Maybe we feel like we've heard it all before. And yet this is precisely the moment, if you're not already awake, to wake up. Because this is what we stake our very lives on. We could be putting our feet up at home tonight watching the latest showbiz on the BBC, but instead we've come here. And there are so many more important life decisions, aren't there, that hinge on the claims of Christ. Most of all, the questions of our eternal destiny. As the Apostle Paul said, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15:19. So where is Jesus? Luke, the doctor, has researched his biography of Jesus. Researched carefully to give the reader certainty about Jesus, chapter 1 tells us. And we find tonight it is certainty. Well, first, certainty that Jesus really died. Chapter 23, verses 50 to 56, Jesus really died. I love talking with people who aren't yet Christians. I love talking about Jesus' resurrection. Often they have different ideas about what happened. Every now and again, somebody says maybe Jesus didn't really die. And if he didn't really die, then, well, he didn't really rise again either, did he? It would be a bit like in Mark Twain's old story of Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn. So you're going to think I'm a big reader. I'm really not. But if you remember Tom and Huck, they run away for a while. They're missing, presumed drowned. The village holds a funeral for them, and they turn up at their own funeral. And everyone is shocked, of course, but it's not miraculous. They just hadn't actually died. Well, could that be it with Jesus? No. Now, Luke rubs our noses deep into it here. Jesus was dead and buried. He really died. Would you see it with me? Chapter 23 and verse 50. Now, there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. And then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. It's nearly dusk. At sunset, the Sabbath will begin. And there against the fading sky, there is the dark silhouette of a jagged cross. The scene is quieter now. The darkness earlier at noon, the death of Jesus, the news of the temple curtain torn in two. It had all sent the crowd scurrying away, tails between their legs. But one group is braver, a clutch of women, Jesus' friends, weeping, don't you think? Weeping, weeping, and watching. And what are they watching? Here's a silhouette of a man, smart, presumably, well-dressed, perhaps carrying a ladder. Here he comes, John's gospel would add, with a friend. And this very respectable man starts a very grim, very gory job. He starts to lift Jesus' body, his broken, dead body, off that terrible cross. And gradually it dawns who this man is. He's Joseph of Arimathea. This isn't just anyone. He's a very special man. a member of the ruling Jewish council. I suppose that means he's like an MP and a judge all rolled into one. He's a good and upright man, as good a man as you could hope to meet. Last night, Jesus was on trial before this very same ruling council, end of chapter 22. And the whole council condemned Jesus, and they spat for his blood, but not Joseph. Joseph stood against the tide. See, he's not trying to build his own empire. Verse 51, he's waiting for the kingdom of God. As at the start of the gospel, godly Simeon and Anna had welcomed Jesus in his pram. So now godly Joseph lays Jesus in his grave. Joseph isn't some joker. He's a man we can trust. And Joseph stands hand on heart and he testifies Jesus really died. I lifted Jesus off the cross. I wrapped him in the cloth. I carried him into that lifeless grave. Jesus really died. And it's not as if Joseph was the only one. That group of women form a guard of honor all the way to the tomb. Not just one, a whole group of them. They knew exactly where Jesus was buried. Where is Jesus? Answer, he really died. Dead and buried. The idea that Jesus never actually died, that he just fainted on the cross and kind of woke up in the cool of the grave, it's an idea, as I explained, if you were at the men's curry night, that was popular in German academia about 200 years ago. But Jesus' back had been skinned with a whip that itself had killed some people. His ankles had been shattered by the massive Roman nails, a spear thrust into his chest. Can you imagine Jesus survived that? And then after days of nights of exposure and thirst and starvation, imagine him tearing that linen shroud, that linen cloth that bound him like a mummy, rolling away that massive stone, and like Superman, fighting off the professional Roman guard, marching off on his shattered ankles to persuade the disciples that he is the mighty Lord of death and the Prince of Life. No, Jesus really died. That's the first big point these verses are making. Maybe that's not news to us. And maybe we're wondering how this is relevant to you and to me. Well, the real life changer for us is bound up with the next bit of the story we'll see in a few minutes. But in the meantime, let's just pause for a moment to learn something from the example of these godly people, Joseph and the women. Because they did the right thing, even when all seemed lost. Even when all seemed lost, they did the right thing. In less than 24 hours, their world had totally collapsed. What a difference a day makes. Possibly Joseph, certainly the women, followed Jesus as Lord. They thought he was going to be the all-star, all-conquering action hero, that kind of flashy Messiah to rescue a desperate nation. But now, there he was, executed in shame on the cross. And yet they did the right thing, even when all seemed lost. Joseph had just stood, perhaps all alone, stood against the murderous tide of hatred in that religious council. Joseph probably knew the law in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. If a man is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day. Deuteronomy 21, 22. And as a good, upright man, he determined to obey God's word. Those women, they'd followed Jesus from Galilee. I guess they'd given up everything. But if nothing else, at the end of the day, at least they could work with Joseph to give Jesus an honest burial, however dangerous that would be to them. And in the meantime, they'd be sure to respect the Sabbath. Isn't that incredible? After all that's gone on, they still will obey Moses' law. They'll rest on the Sabbath, the Saturday. They did the right thing, even when all seemed lost. We hear that attitude in sport, don't we? It's ironically English, honour in defeat. We hear of it in the history of war, more significantly, the retreat from Gallipoli, the evacuation of Dunkirk. Honour in defeat. Sometimes we feel in life like all is lost, a relationship broken, a job lost, a loved one lost. All seems lost. Well, shall we pray for God's help to do the right thing anyway? Not to lose our faith, but to trust and honour God in the bad times as much as in the good. To keep reading our Bibles and praying every day, even if we're just telling God our confusion and despair. To keep coming to church, even if it's the last thing we want to do. To keep serving our families, even if we're not sure of the point. They did the right thing, even when all seemed lost. Now, of course, there is a major difference here. The major difference is that first Easter was totally different from the ironic English sporting failure, because in the end, all was not lost. And here is hope for our lives too. Where is Jesus? Well, if first Jesus really died, then secondly, Jesus really rose again. Chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. Jesus really rose again. Look down, would you, with me at verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. 2 nights have passed since that dusky burial. I wonder how much sleep those distraught women had got. Now the Sabbath had passed, and at last tension breaks. They could do something. One last act of love for Jesus. The sun was rising. The sun was rising. And in the coolness and peace of that hour between night and day, as the birds were singing to welcome the dawn, that same group of women walked back down that same path, down once again to the tomb of their Lord. I wonder what they were thinking. How to open that great stone door that was rolled against the grave. How to persuade the Roman guard to let them in. How to add their perfuming spices to Jesus' grave clothes. Or would it be too late? I guess various legal trials have been decided on the basis of just one witness. Perhaps the most high-profile trial at the moment, the trial of Oscar Pistorius, the tragic South African blade runner. No one else actually saw what happened that night he fired his gun, and yet various witnesses have given evidence. In the mystery of Jesus' missing body, there's not one, not two, but three witnesses, at least in these verses. Three witnesses that Jesus really rose again. So we see the witness of the women. The tomb was empty. As we picture them now, perhaps they turn the final corner. And what a surprise. The stone has been rolled away. The tomb is open. What a surprise. And what a shock when they duck tentatively in to find the tomb is empty. The body's gone. It says they were wondering about it. I'm sure they were. But the fact was very simple. The tomb was empty. Some people today want to argue that the resurrection was just a vague thing, just kind of picture language. But Jesus didn't actually rise, but he kind of rose in the hearts and minds of the disciples. But people who argue that, they're just ignoring the facts. That's why even skeptical scholars admit that the empty tomb is hard evidence. Something extraordinary must have happened. If it wasn't a resurrection, how else to explain the empty tomb? It's worth thinking through the arguments. Are we prepared to have that conversation with somebody? Let's chat about it later. Some people say the disciples just made up the story. They got their heads together and wrote down this kind of fake story. It was a deception, they say. But that's unthinkable because the first witnesses are women. Now, it's shocking in our feminist society, but culturally back then, the legal testimony of women was never accepted. So if this was a hoax, they'd never have chosen women as the key witnesses. The witness of the women, the tomb, is empty. And then the witness of the angels. Jesus has risen.
Look down to verse 4 again with me, would you? Verse 4, while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood before them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen."
I imagine the women perhaps shivering, shocked, no doubt in the empty tomb. But how much more when suddenly two men appear like that in clothes that blazed like lightning? Who could they be but angels? The other gospel suggests the angels may have also appeared once or twice at different moments, but Luke's chosen just enough information to make his point. And as the women are so frightened they fall to the floor, I know my knees would be knocking like jelly, listen to the witness of the angels. "Jesus, he's not here. Why? Well, he's risen, don't you know? Why do you look for the living among the dead?" This is spectacular news, isn't it? When death is the greatest enemy for every one of us, this is blazing light at the end of the tunnel. If only we'll trust in Jesus. Jesus, he really rose again. The witness of the women, the witness of the angels. But now the court is hushed, the journalist poised with his pen, the crowd expectant as we wait for the most important witness of all. The witness of Jesus. It had to be done. Look again, would you, at verse 6. "He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. How did the angels persuade the women? Did they whip out a photo of the risen Jesus? Or maybe a hotline to hear his powerful voice, his wonderful voice? No. No, the highest authority in all the universe the angels could appeal to, it was the authority of Jesus' words in the flesh. The witness of Jesus. Because time and again, Jesus had told his disciples that he would die and rise again. He told them it had to be done. Suppose your housemate or that family member is asleep and you need to pop out and buy some milk or something. You need to pop to the shop. And you write a little note, you slip it under their door to say, "Gone to the shops." And you go out. They wake up. They look at the note. They wonder where you are. But they look at the note and they think, well, they've gone to the shop. That's what they said. They know that you've never lied to them before. You're not a total nutcase. You said you've gone to the shops. You're not there. You've gone to the shops. Well, how much more with Jesus? Jesus, whose teaching was unparalleled. Jesus, even his enemies were dumbfounded by his authority. Even unbelievers today admit that Jesus' teaching was second to none. We've got to take seriously the witness of Jesus. From the very start of their long journey south, way back in the homeland of Galilee, he told them, flick back with you, why not? Luke chapter 9. Let's see this. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus said, "The Son of Man," that was the title he used for himself, "the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." And he said the same thing again and again. So weeping women, don't you remember what Jesus said to you, the witness of Jesus? He told you he had to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He had to be crucified. He had to rise again. How else could God condemn all our wrongdoing without condemning us wrongdoers? How else could God give us eternal life when all we say and do should drag us down
to death. How else could God make a glorious new creation without destroying us guilty old creatures? How else could he break the cycle of sin and guilt and judgment? How else but by entering that cycle himself, living the life we should have lived, swooping down to the lowest, bleakest moments, dying the angry death we should have died, but then like an orbiting rocket rejoicing to escape the fatal attraction of the valley of death and blasting into the golden freedom of the heavens, tingling with unparalleled life. And as he escapes, so clinging to Christ for dear life, so can we. For in the town of David, years before the angels had proclaimed, a Saviour had been born. Born, Luke 19, verse 10, to seek and to save what was lost. Where is Jesus? The witness of the women, the tomb is empty. The witness of the angels, Jesus has risen. The witness of Jesus, it had to be done. Jesus really rose again. He did it for me, and he did it for you. I wonder how we respond to the risen Jesus. Before we close, let's see how his disciples responded. Let's look at verse 9 together. Verse 9, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them, who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. The disciples responded with disbelief. You can imagine those men, friends of Jesus, shaking their heads sadly as they listened to the women's story, shrugging their shoulders, if not making cynical sexist jokes about women and map reading. The disciples couldn't make head or tail of it. The story of resurrection, it sounded like old wives' tales. Nonsense. But how could they be so faithless? When Jesus had told them in advance what to expect, how could they be so faithless? It's easy to criticize. But don't we sometimes suffer from doubt too? What if it isn't true? It's kind of okay as long as all is going well. But when disaster comes, if we're not prepared, those hidden doubts can be almost overwhelming. Maybe we're tempted to disobey God, to walk away from him or just to take a break. It's so tempting to say, I just don't believe it. No, we've got to believe now. And be sure before the challenge comes. It's one thing to say I believed all those years ago. We've got to keep believing. At the end of the day, faith is God's gift and it's my decision. I choose to believe the world is round, not because I've got some kind of fuzzy feeling inside, but because I choose to trust the witnesses who've looked at it from space and tell me it's round. Friends, Jesus really rose. That is the truth. And as we believe, every other decision will fall into place. Decisions about what to do with our Sunday evenings, yes. But also decisions about career and money and dating and marriage and lifestyle and retirement. Choices that seem foolish to the world, but totally wise in the light of Jesus' resurrection. Maybe you're not convinced. Well, at least I beg you, won't you be like Peter and investigate for yourself? See what he did, verse 12. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. I guess he should have believed straight away. But at least he didn't just shrug his shoulders. He jumped up like a jack-in-the-box and sprinted as fast as his legs would carry him to the tomb. He saw the cloth that had wrapped Jesus' body, but he saw no Jesus. And as he wandered off, he wondered. He thought,
and thought and thought. Let's investigate like Peter. Let's check for ourselves. There's nothing better than reading these gospel biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I've messed up over the summer. I have been reading John's gospel with a friend. We use the notes we've got at the back. But I've let it slip for one reason and another. And I've texted my friend, and we're meeting up again this week. Pray for me. Because faith in Jesus, it's a good gift of God. We need to pray. And it makes absolute sense. This is the evidence we need. Could you read this with a friend? The mystery of the missing body. We can't see the risen Jesus. But it's not mystery. It's the truth. So as the Bible says, and as we close, this is priceless. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so here's the thrill. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Praise the Lord.